Before we get going in our study in the book of Amos tonight, I have another little trivia quiz for you concerning the book of Amos. Question number one, how many of you know where it is? You can name the book that precedes it and the book that follows it. Amos is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, by minor, it does not mean that what he wrote was any less important than anything anybody else wrote in Old Testament literature. It just means that he was one of the lesser known, and his writing was of lesser amounts or quantities than, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, the major prophets. Next trivia question. How many of you can actually quote a verse from the book of Amos? There is one verse that I knew of. It's Amos chapter 3, verse 3 going in. Bob, you know it offhand? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos chapter 3, verse 3. That's the only verse of Scripture that I knew going into the study in the book. So it's one of those books that we need to find. You'll find it after the book of Joel and right before the book of Obadiah. Now that really narrows it down for you, because you're going to say, well, where's Joel and Obadiah? But there, you look in there, you'll find it sooner or later. I got to tell you, to be quite honest, I've got one of these things in my Bible. It's in here. Because even in my own personal study and in preparation for tonight and so forth, to go thumbing through there, it's not like I can say, okay, Amos should be right about here, which you can with, you know, maybe some of the New Testament books, you know where they are, relatively speaking. I had to mark that baby out. So I'd encourage you, if you don't have anything like that, stick a piece of paper in there or something so you can find the book of Amos relatively easy. I want to give you a little bit of historical and grammatical background or literary background to the book before we get into the actual study of it. Look, if you will, Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Amos. The word Amos, or the name Amos, means burden or burden bearer. And it's interesting how he was named here. Names of people in Bible times, they're not just a name that somebody said, oh, I like this one or I like that one. But Bible characters were named appropriately, either by character or intended desires of their parents to have some type of trait. Amos was a burden bearer. If you read through the book, you will find out that this is a man that is looking at the things of the nature or the nation in which he is living, and they become a burden to him. He recognizes also that they are a burden to God, that the people that he's living amongst are ungodly people. They have strayed from God's will for their lives, and the nation is going downhill, even though at the time in which he is writing, it was a prosperous economically time. Amos was not a professional prophet. And in fact, it's interesting how it begins here. The words of Amos, basically, some of the writing that's in here is simply Amos's observations of the society in which he is living. Now, it is punctuated throughout various places by thus saith the Lord. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken. But then over, or chapter 7, verse 1, thus hath the Lord God shown unto me. Now, the Lord hadn't necessarily spoken unto him some of this stuff, but he had shown it unto him, and therefore he is writing in his own words. Now, understand, that does not deny the inspiration of the book. He, as a prophet, was writing under divine inspiration, even though the Lord may not have vocally spoken to it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Amos who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. The word herdman here is a Hebrew word which might be better translated a sheep breeder. It was not necessarily a shepherd, although certainly some shepherding skills were involved in what he was doing. But his primary interest was breeding sheep and multiplying them. His labors were not simply limited to that. Over in chapter 7 and verse 14, we find out a little bit more about him. Verse 14, "Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman." Now the word herdman here is a different Hebrew word. Literally means it was a cattleman. So not only was he a sheep breeder, but he also had some livestock, I would assume. Certainly it wasn't pork. I would assume it was some beef that he was raising. Possibly that could have been used for the sacrificial services. And then also it says, I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. The word sycamore there is a type of fig. So he was a sheep breeder. He was a cattleman. He was also a fruit farmer. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that he was a herdman of Tekoa. Tekoa is a little area south, exactly 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And see if I can, there is Jerusalem. So Tekoa is right there. And it extended, the area of Tekoa extended all the way out to the Dead Sea. There's a whole area in there in which he lived. It was a very wilderness area. Wasn't a whole lot of good for much other than what he was doing. The words of Amos, who was of the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. As a herdman, as a cattleman, and as a fruit farmer, there would be a necessity of selling his product. And this would involve oftentimes going up into the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I'll get into a timeline here in just a little bit, but notice that there are two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. This was after the civil war that existed after the reign of Solomon. The Israelites to the north were generally ungodly people, and it is to these people that Amos is called to prophesy against primarily. And he would travel up there and he would see what was going on. That was the nature of his burden gathering. He would go up and he would see that there was a combining of the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had started that, some calf worship. He would find out that the rich people were taking advantage of the poor people up there. There was social injustice. There was immorality. And these things burdened his heart. These are the things that he saw concerning the nation and which he wrote about. Amos had a very deep sense of God's holiness and justice. He was a very godly man. And may I say to you, by way of personal application, Amos was not a professional prophet, as we noted already earlier. You can be a prophet in a non-technical sense. Now, I do not believe there's anybody today that has the gift of prophecy. I believe that gift was for the very early church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And once you lay a foundation, you don't lay more foundation. You start with a superstructure. Prophets were foundational. I don't believe they're in existence anymore today. But in a non-technical sense, here is a man who simply looked around at the country in which he was living, had a deep sense of God's holiness and justice, and said, I've got to speak out against these things. And I want to encourage you tonight to do that. In fact, that's the conclusion of the message, but not the end of it. Verse 1 also indicates, let me skip one thing here and I'll come back to verse 1. Would you notice in the first part of the book of Amos, beginning at verse 3, we find an expression that is used 8 times. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of, and then he names a place, and for 4. This is a phrase that is used in verse 3 of Damascus or Syria. It's used in verse 6 of Gaza or the Philistines. It's used in verse 9 of the city of Tyre and the Phoenicians. It's used in verse 11 of the Edomites. It's used in verse 13 of the Ammonites. It's used in chapter 2, verse 1 of the Moabites. It's used in chapter 2, verse 4 of Judah, the southern kingdom, and chapter 2, verse 6 of the northern kingdom of Israel. Basically, the interpretation of that phrase is this. Here is a country that has, for a period of time, violated God's holiness and justice. 3 transgressions, and God has had it up to here. And finally, they commit a 4th transgression, or they step over the line. Now, it may not have necessarily been 3 distinct transgressions or 4 distinct transgressions, but God basically said, okay, I've tolerated all that I can tolerate. My time of grace has run out. It's now time for justice. God is both a God of justice and a God of grace. God was not imputing sins in the Old Testament times before the law, specific things, because the law wasn't given. God was overlooking those things. But when God gave the law to Moses, he said, okay, now you have a knowledge of sin. I expect you to live up to these things. Now, God was still a God of grace and a forgiving God, but he was holding them to a standard. And by this phrase, 3 transgressions and 4, basically, Amos is saying, okay, judgment is coming. He lists here, as I noted, a number of nations. Syria and the area of Damascus is up here to the northeastern part of Israel. That's what we'll look at tonight. The next one is Gaza. And by the way, there's still problems. You may have noted in the news, every once in a while you'll hear the nation of Syria coming up and its relationship to the nation of Israel, and it's always in conflict. Right now, there's a lot of problems with the Gaza Strip. When you hear that in the news, remember that Gaza was the home of the Philistines. You may have heard that there was a famous Philistine, some big guy named Goliath. There's still problems with that area of the world today. The next one is Tyre, which is up here in Phoenicia, and Sidon. That was an area of trouble with the nation of Israel. Edom is down here in the southern part. Remember when the children of Israel were coming up from the Egyptian bondage, they wanted to go through Edom, take a shortcut into the promised land, and the Edomites said, nah, you're not coming through here, you're going up and around. There was always a problem between Edom and Israel. The next one is Ammon, the Ammonites. They were out here. And the Moabites, which are around here. Now, basically, if you follow along, starting down here, Edom, Moab, Adam, Ammon, Syria, Phoenicia, Gaza, the whole nation of Israel is surrounded by countries that were at war with her or antagonistic to her, and God is bringing judgment upon these nations with Amos's prophecy. Having looked at these foreign nations, and it's interesting, as Amos prophesies about these things, the people who heard these things would say, hey, that's great. We like what you're saying. You keep it up. There's probably amens with every single one of these prophetic utterances. But then he goes on to bring in chapter 2, verses 4 and verses 6, prophecies against the judgment of the nation of Israel and Judah itself. Now the people, having given assent to what Amos is saying, are going to be trapped in listening and obeying what he's saying. In verse 1, we're given a little bit of historical timeline. It says here, these are the things that Amos prophesied during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I give you a little timeline. By the way, that is really just one timeline there. 2 kings are mentioned. First, Uzziah in the southern kingdom, And secondly, Jeroboam the second. Now, it doesn't say Jeroboam II in your Bibles, but the first Jeroboam lived about 200 years prior to this time, so it's not him. This Jeroboam is identified as the son of Joash. Both Jeroboam and Uzziah both began their ministries or their kingships around 787 B.C. So we know that Amos is prophesying sometime after that. Jeroboam died in 747 B.C. So these prophecies are taking place somewhere in that 40-year time period. And I'll break that down a little bit more. We know that Uzziah died in 735 B.C. You say, well, why throw that in there? Because we've already narrowed it down to a much narrower field. Well, the thing that's interesting about that is in the last 22 years of Uzziah's life, his son Jotham also reigned, beginning in 757 B.C. Since Jotham is not named here, it must be that he's not on the scene yet, and therefore Amos is prophesying between 787 and 757. So that does narrow it down some. But then here at the end of the verse, it gives a specific date, 2 years before the earthquake. There is a bunch of archaeological evidence that tells us that there was a great earthquake in 760 B.C. Isn't that interesting? 760 B.C., this happened 2 years before it, which would be 762 B.C., which would put it right in the time frame of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, just exactly as Amos said historically it was. So we have a good time frame here, 762 B.C. Now, what difference does that make? I mean, it's a nice fact to be able to go up to someone and say, hey, do you realize that the book of Amos, or the prophet Amos, prophesied around 762 B.C.? I'm sure people will just say, man, that's a fantastic fact. I'm glad you told me that. And maybe not. Well, the interesting or the most significant thing about that is the northern kingdom of Israel around 722-721 B.C. went into Assyrian captivity. Just exactly as Amos said that they would. Notice verse 2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. The word roar there is a word that is also oftentimes used with a thunderstorm. And it speaks of God in a very loud voice. Thunder is associated with, okay, but one other thing. Lightning. You cannot have thunder without lightning. Lightning is oftentimes a symbol of judgment. But coming after thunder and lightning would be rain. Rain would be a sign of blessing. So with this roar, this thunderous roar that the Lord is going to utter from Zion, you expect that there would be some type of judgment, but then some type of blessing. But look what it says. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel, which would be in northern Israel, shall wither. Well, it'll dry up. What this is telling us is we have a thunderstorm, but no rain is associated with it. Simply judgment. Now in verse 3, we come to the judgment of Syria. Thus saith the Lord. And by the way, that's all introduction. This is where the message starts. So we have a half an hour from now. Aren't you glad the Steelers played this afternoon? Now it won't take that long. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. In other words, Damascus, you've stepped over the line. Judgment is coming no matter what happens. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Gilead was a part of eastern Israel, what's called the Transjordan, or on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You remember that when the children of Israel went in to possess the land, there were a couple of tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh that said, you know what, we like it over on this side, we're going to stay over here. Well, this was the area of Gilead. And under the reign of David, Damascus and all of Syria was conquered. But in the reign of Solomon, they revolted, and with the division of the kingdom, they became increasingly more powerful and were constantly attacking the Israelites. Well, they came down and they attacked the area of Gilead. And it says here, their attack was like threshing, with threshing instruments of iron. In those days, when the wheat was to be threshed, they would take a threshing instrument out. It would be boards, and in the boards on the underside would be either metal prongs or knives, and they would pull these things through the fields, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, you can imagine, this just goes in and it literally tears up everything. The idea here is that when these Syrians came down, they were absolutely brutal in their attack. They had no mercy whatsoever. In fact, they were just barbaric. And basically God says, okay, that's it, I've had enough. I will retaliate. I will bring justice. Verse 4, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. These are dynastic names of the kings of Syria. I will break also the bar of Damascus. The bar would be that piece of iron that goes across a gate, that when the gate is closed, you put the bar down and it keeps the gate locked. Well, basically what this is saying is, I'm going to open up the gates of Damascus so that my armies can come in and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, which would be in Assyria. Which I noted already in 722, 721 happened. Thus saith the Lord. The reason God was bringing judgment was because of the barbaric treatment of the Syrians against the people of God. Now let's make some modern application. I mean, the interpretation is quite simple. We're done with interpretation. Let's make some application. What area of the world is barbarically treating God's people, Israel, today? You see, not much has changed. In Israel today, they are on high alert, because every once in a while there will be somebody who will go into a public place and sacrifice themselves with explosives, taking out as many Israelites as they possibly can. That is a barbaric treatment of people. War has never been a nice thing. I was meditating upon the problems of war in preparation for this message. You go out and you have an army facing another army, and the men of these armies are desiring to kill the armies of the opposing army. That's how you win wars, when you have a conflict of nation against nation. I mean, obviously, from a Christian perspective, you want to do everything that you possibly can to live in peace with others. But even the gospel accounts recognize that there's a time that it just can't happen. And I believe it is not unrighteous, necessarily, to war one nation against another nation. But it's not a pretty thing. And then I happen to think, okay, here you have two soldiers and they're shooting at each other, and the one might shoot the other and maybe not kill him, but wound him. And a medic comes along, and now this medic has the possibility of saving the life of a person that his comrade has just tried to take. It seems antithetical. But yet that's what happens. But nations throughout the world recognize there's a humane, quote-unquote, way of warring against other people. You generally, the armies fight the armies. The armies do not fight the common civilian people. That's not what's happening today. We get the armies of terrorists abducting planes and not sending them into military sites, but sending them into a civilian commercial place where innocent people who were not warring with anybody were working and residing. And thousands of lives were lost. And by the way, where did they come from? Well, I don't know that they necessarily came from Syria, but they came from that area of the world. And Syria has been a leader of those who have been terrorists against the nation of Israel. And God said, that's it. He drew the line and judgment would come. May I say to you that there is coming a point in time, and I think Syria is probably up to 3. And it won't be long till God says 4. That's it. And the nation of Syria will once again be judged by God. God's justice and holiness has not changed. But I want to draw this home to you and I, not so much this congregation here, but let's bring it back to the United States, the land in which we live. For a couple of decades now, there has been another type of barbaric treatment of people that has gone on that I think God sooner or later is going to say, okay, that's enough. My justice is coming. And that's the barbaric cruelty to the unborn. I haven't mentioned this for a long time now, but I think it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. There is a war going on in this country of ours, as well as around the world, against the unborn. And the treatment of the unborn is barbaric. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I believe God will judge. Now, I want to bring some personal application for you and I. Notice what Amos did. He spoke to these people, "Thus saith the Lord," and uttered God's judgment. But did Amos involve himself in the judgment of God? And the answer is no. Just not too long ago, there was the trial of a man who had protested against abortion clinics. And I certainly have no problems with that. In fact, I would applaud him for that. But he got so outraged that he went and he blew the clinic up, killing the doctors. That's where he stepped over the line. God is the God of justice. Vengeance is His. He will repay. It is our responsibility, however, to be like Amos and speak out against the sin. And I just want to encourage you along those lines. God hates barbaric treatment, and He will judge. And that's it for tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the events of this day, for our time here together this morning and this evening. I thank You for this brief little introduction to the book of Amos tonight. Lord, help us to be like Amos, not necessarily professional prophets, quote unquote, but men and women who will look at the world around them, be burdened by the Word of God, and speak out against the evils of this day. Lord, particularly I think of this evil that I just mentioned, of the cruelty to the unborn called abortion. Father, I pray that this heinous sin will quickly come to an end in our country. And Lord, may we be vocal about it with the justice of God and with the grace of God, that those who commit such things or practice such things would see the error of their way and turn from them. And we'll praise You for all that You do as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a good week.